to talk to you, though, a little bit about adventure. Certainly, our church is on kind of an adventure. At times, I feel as a pastor that I've bitten off more than I can chew, right? And I've mentioned before, I really did think that our church would have to be X number of people, size-wise, before we would ever be able to build. And then God just seemed to be pushing me 6 years ago. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. And I'm like, where's the money going to come from? You know, and so we start asking those questions. In fact, I wrote down several here. How are we going to get from here to there? And how are we going to raise enough money? And how are we going to find builders and enough resources, et cetera, et cetera? And honestly, sometimes when those questions start spinning around in my head, I start getting overwhelmed and sometimes even a little down because it's just beyond me. In fact, sometimes it feels like I'm up against the walls of Jericho, which I spoke about some time ago. Just Joshua facing those walls that were just really insurmountable. And it feels that way at times to me as a pastor. But the key about this and what God brought me back to and continues to bring me back to is this. Church building really is not my job. It really is His. If the church is going to be built, He's got to do it. And if God wants it to be done, it's going to happen regardless of how much money we have in the bank or regardless of how many people that we have in the pews. Because God is that big and God is that strong. And I really just want to share and encourage you today from this passage of Scripture in which Jesus asserts His ability to build the church. Now here's our text today. It's Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and following, where we read, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You've probably heard those words before. You've heard that text before. What is Jesus really after? Well, He is telling us, right? He's taking on the responsibility to build His church, which is a wonderful relief to this pastor, and it should be to the rest of you. You know, as long as He is in the lead, we don't have to fear what we need. He is going to provide. It is His strength, not mine. It gives us confidence as we move ahead. So from this text, I want to give you today, here we go, three components to church building. Three components to building a church that lasts. I want it to be an encouragement to you today as we reflect on the strength of our Redeemer and our King, the Lord Jesus. Number one, let's look at the church builder, the church's builder. The text says in verse number 18, I will build my church. You know, you don't even have to be a scholar to figure this one out. Somebody's taking responsibilities, and we get it in these pronouns here. I and my. I will build. So who's the church builder? Well, Jesus said, I am. And who owns the church? Who has responsibility for it? He says, it's my church. So Jesus is taking the responsibility completely to Himself. Now, how does He do this? How does Jesus build the church? And this is where we need to go a little bit deeper into the text. Not too deep, but a little bit deeper than we are right now. Let's talk first about Jesus being our Savior. Jesus being our Savior. And for this, we need to kind of get the context or flow. I had Jim read this passage a little bit earlier in the service, but Jesus and His disciples are sitting around, and Jesus throws out the question. He wants to know what's going on in the rumor mill. You know, they had a rumor mill back then, just like we have a rumor mill today. You know, there was talk going on. There were people talking about who Jesus is. And the rumor mill, Jesus wanted to know what's going on in the rumor mill. What were the disciples hearing? And some said, well, you're John the Baptist. Well, we know John the Baptist was separate from Jesus. But in that day, you know, one preacher's as good as another preacher. They're all the same. You know, and that's pretty much the way the news makes it out. You got some radical, you know, in the news and some weird church, and every church is like that. We just got to get rid of the Christians and get rid of the churches. And that's probably what they were thinking, all right? But, you know, Herod's thinking, but I already beheaded John the Baptist, you know, so maybe he's come back to life. And so some people are thinking it's John the Baptist. He's resurrected and he's back doing his thing again, all right? And then other people said, you know, it's you're Elias or Elijah or Jeremiah is the New Testament, but Jeremiah, you're one of those well-known prophets from the Old Testament. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And this is Peter's, what we call Peter's great confession. And Peter says, no, Lord, I know better than that. Actually, he's speaking on behalf of all the disciples. I bet all of them, any of them, would have said the same thing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's making a declaration about the identity of Jesus that precedes Jesus' promise to build his church. So it's absolutely critical to understand that Jesus is the builder because of Jesus being Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does the word Christ mean? It is the Hebrew, or the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach. You know what this word is, right? Messiah. Which Messiah or Christos, the New Testament word, is the word that it means anointed one, or the one appointed by God. The same way God anointed David to be king, or one of the other kings in the Old Testament, they were appointed for a particular role. God selected, appointed, anointed Jesus for the role to come into the world and provide redemption for mankind. So he, in that sense, is the Savior. So Peter got it right. Jesus is more than a man. He's the Savior of God. He is the Son of God. In fact, Peter says a lot. He says his title, Christ, that is, he's the one approved by God to redeem mankind, and his identity is the Son of the living God. He is deity in flesh. Peter was saying a lot. And we understand, don't we? We just celebrated this last week at the celebration of the resurrection, that Jesus did all the work to provide redemption for you. You didn't have to do anything. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins. And the Bible teaches the third day he walked back out of that tomb because he could, and because he is the Son of the, I like that word, living God. He's the living God. He never dies. So there's no hope for humanity outside of Jesus Christ. And Peter got it right. He's Christ, Son of the living God. That makes Jesus the Savior of mankind. And later Luke would tell us in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Some of you are thinking, this is Sunday morning. Why does this even matter? Because the church really is all about Jesus Christ. And the church really is all about the gospel. And there is no church building apart from the gospel. There is no church building apart from Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And unless people through a church are discovering Jesus as their Savior, the church is not being built. You can build a crowd without building a church. You have to get to the gospel. Now pause for a moment and think back with me about your own conversion. Was there a time in your life where you understood that apart from Christ, you were doomed, you would perish? In fact, Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, the chapter number 13, just read this morning in my personal time, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All right, Luke 13:3 is the reference if you need it. And so Jesus is declaring, unless a person repents and gets right with God, there is danger awaiting. Now I want you to think back to that time. Has there been a time when you recognized you were in danger with God because of your sin, and you repented and got right with God, and you became a Christian by faith? Now how is it that you came to know that? All right, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Who spoke to you about that? And maybe it was you just read the Bible on your own. I do hear those testimonies from time to time, but they're not many. I'm pretty sure if you could trace the line back from the person who told you, there's a connection to a church somewhere. It might have been the Sunday school teacher, or it might have been the pastor the church sent to visit you at your door. Or it might have been a friend who called you up on the phone, or a family member, and said, sister, something I got to share with you, something I need to tell you. I don't know what your story is, But that person on the other end of the phone probably went to a church somewhere that taught them about sharing their faith with other people. What I'm trying to get is the genealogy or the line of succession almost always when it comes to our conversion goes back to a church somewhere. The church is the vehicle in our age to advance the gospel. Now, does it happen on TV? Yeah, I get it. I mean, there are a pair of church ministries. But by and large, when people come to Christ, it is because there's a church somewhere that's declaring the gospel. Now, why is this important? Well, Jesus is building the church. And how's he doing it? Through the church, he's proclaiming himself to be the Savior of the world. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You get rid of the church, there ain't going to be many people who are getting saved. But the glorious thing about this message, right, ain't no getting rid of the church. Jesus himself has backed it up with his own word. I will build my church. Now, Jesus says something else here. He said, I will build, and he says, it's my church. Can I just say that Jesus is not just the Savior, he's also the owner of the church. You know, and when you're the owner of anything, you're more vested in it. You understand? When you're a tenant, you don't really care what happens to the place. If the roof leaks, it's not your fault, right? Somebody else owns the place. But when you own something, you take personal responsibility for it. You got to fix the roof or the plumbing or whatever's wrong with it. And in a way, Jesus is doing that. He said, I'm taking responsibility. This is my church. It's a possessive pronoun, which means it's his responsibility. And interestingly, at least to me, and I find Bible things very interesting, if you hadn't gathered that yet. This is the first appearance of the word church in the entire Bible. And in fact, in the Gospels, it only appears two more times, and it's in chapter 18 of this same Gospel before we get to the epistles, which Paul wrote, most of them, where we run into all these churches, Church of Corinth, Church of Ephesus, Church of Philippi, and all that. There's only three appearances until you get to the epistles, and they're all right here in Matthew. The first appearance. Now, that's significant. It's called the law of first mention. Whenever you find something mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, you're getting new truth introduced to you, and it's very important. Where did this word come from? It came out of the secular culture of the day. People would assemble themselves like a military unit would assemble together for a particular purpose before going into battle. It's a called out group and it's assembly that it's distinct from the common people. And so this word was borrowed, brought over for Christians. They're just an assembly that's meeting together for a common purpose. And it comes now first from the lips of Jesus, which tells us who started the church. Jesus. That's important. Because what we're doing here, what we're trying to accomplish for God in Marana, Northwest Tucson, it isn't about us. Who started the church? Jesus did. Whose church is it? It's his church. It's about him. It's not about me. You know, and this is intuitively obvious, even if you didn't know the scripture, that the church has to be connected to Jesus somehow. You know why? You know, the church has 2,000 years of history, and it's still here. And the men and women who thought they could get rid of the church, they're gone, and the church is still here. And so you've had world empires like the Empire of Rome, and you've had their Senate, and you've had their Caesars, and they're gone, but the church is still here. And then you can take feudalism or another government system, and it was around for a few hundred years, and that's the way people did it, and that's how they operated, and that was their culture. But that's gone, and the church is still here. And you could talk about the best governments around the world and the empires that have risen and fallen and the people that have lived in various parts of the world, and they're gone, and we don't even know their names, but the church is still here, and Jesus is still alive, and he came out of the grave, and because of that, the church still is. Jesus is making good on his word. And so he said, I will build my church. Let's go a step further with that. Then I should expect him to be moving it forward in my day. If Jesus said, what? I'm going to build my church. He is going to move the church forward in our day. The church should not be thinking we're on the retreat. We should be thinking we're ready to go to arms into battle because Jesus is building His church in every age. It's been around for 2,000 years. There's almost nothing that's been around for 2,000 years except maybe a redwood in Northern California. And that's about it. 2,000 years and the church is moving forward. As long as I'm not doing anything to discourage Jesus' involvement in my church, I should expect it to be moving forward. As long as I'm not disobeying His command or going about things my own way, I should expect Him to be advancing the church. You know, there have been naysayers throughout history. People have come and gone who thought for sure the church was in its final generation. Even recently, George Barna has put out a book within the last decade saying, you know, the church as a gathering place is on its way out. And people are finding new ways to connect with Jesus. Friend, I don't know. The church has been around for 2,000 years. I have a feeling it's going to be around for a little bit longer, as long as Jesus is the head of that church. Voltaire, some of you are familiar with this French Enlightenment thinker. He said, 100 years from my day, there will be no Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Voltaire is gone 200 years, and the church is still here. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the church and the book that we follow is still alive and well. That's why our text agrees with something else God said in the Old Testament, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Recently, because we're in a building program, I've been talking with contractors and even subcontractors trying to find good prices, which is very hard to find right now. But about 2 weeks ago, I was on the phone and I was calling various metal roofers in Tucson to see if there were anyone that would quote for our building, because we were interested in a metal roof, a 50-year metal roof. And if I could find a 100-year metal roof, that would even be better. All right, you understand. But I was talking to roofers, and after calling about three or four of them, and I found another one that was a roofer supply on Google. And I thought, I'm going to call a roofing supply company and just find out who they would recommend to do a roof, because they sell this stuff to everybody all over Tucson. So I called a roofing supply company. And I told him what I was doing. I said, I'm looking for a good roofer. And he said, well, you know what? I wouldn't get a metal roof from anybody in Tucson except one guy. And you know what? Well, thank you very much for your time. Goodbye. Are you kidding? I asked him, what's the guy's name, right? You know, how do I get a hold of this guy? He said, everybody else that does roofs, I get complaints about the work that's done. This guy does a roof, no complaints. This is the guy you want. Obviously, I wanted the name of that guy, right? When it comes to the church, there's only one name that really matters, right? Only one name who knows what He's doing with the church. His name is Jesus the Christ. All right, that's church builder. He builds because He is the Savior of the body, and He builds because He's the owner of the church as well. Number two, we're ready to talk about the second component, the church's foundation. And this is what Jesus speaks to Peter about. He said, thou art Peter, verse number 18, and upon this rock I will build my church. We all know a good building starts with a good foundation. Doesn't matter how beautiful the superstructure is, if the understructure is no good, that building ain't going to last. And Jesus has already told us in Matthew's gospel about the importance of the rock. I mean, in fact, if any of you went to Sunday school, you've heard this. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man upon the sand. And you know the rest of the story. So here we have a house on the rock. But Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel 7 and verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The word rock used in chapter 7 is the same one that's used here in our text in chapter number 16. And it refers to a solid mass of rock like bedrock. That's where you want to put your footers in, right? That's where you want to grip so it won't move. So just what is the rock on which the church is to be founded. This is actually the question of the day. It's actually been the question of the century. Who's the rock? Who's the foundation? Or what's the foundation of the church? Well, there is a play on words here because Peter's name means rock, as does the word rock. They're related. One's masculine because Peter's a man, Petros. The other one is Petra, feminine, but it's very similar. Petros, Petra, we're talking about a rock. So is Peter the rock? When we say Peter's the rock, that makes most of us in this room a little uncomfortable. Because the Roman Catholics for centuries have said Peter was the leader of the apostles, and Petrine authority for the church has passed from Peter to the popes all the way down to Pope Francis today. So we don't like the identification of Peter with the rock. That just seems a little problematic. And I'll explain more why in just a moment. Protestants, on the other hand, have said, that can't be it. How can a church be built on a man? The rock here is not Peter, but it's Peter's confession. There we are, confession of Christ. He proclaimed Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is founded on. People have to believe Christ is the Son of God, and then they can be saved. That's the church. So it's Peter's confession. I'm okay with that. Well, all that makes sense. This is what Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So a third possibility, Jesus Christ himself is the rock. So which one is it? Well, I think I flipped too many pages because something isn't lining up. There we go. All right. Whew. I think we can pretty much rule out number one, because if there weren't a Peter, well, if there weren't a Jesus, there would be no church. But if there weren't a Peter, there could have been a church. The church is not founded on one man, certainly not on Peter. But do we really have that big of a difference between Peter's confession of Christ or Jesus himself? It's either Jesus himself or Peter's confession of the truth about Jesus. I don't really know that there's that big a difference between number two and number three. In fact, Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head, speaking of Christ, of the body, referring to the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus stands at the front end. He is the head of the church. Why does this even matter? Again, the church's builder is Jesus. The church's foundation is Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. Here we are, back to the same thing. Centrality of Jesus is obviously here. If the church ever gets away from Jesus, it's in big trouble. But could I say that I think that's where we are today. The church at large, and some of you have been around town a bit. And some of you have ended up here because you can't believe what's going on in some of the churches in this town. I've had a conversation within the last 2 months with somebody who left a church, and they have attended here because their church started offering pet communion. In fact, I'm out of sequence with my pictures. Pet communion, or pet blessings, that's what it was. Not pet communion, but pet blessings. Bring your pet to church and the priest will give a blessing. I've heard about a pastor driving his Harley Davidson. Is that coming up here? He drove his Harley Davidson into church for Hog Sunday, H-A-W-G. We're going to have Hog Sunday at our church. Another pastor is a country music aficionado, and so he no longer calls his church service a worship hour. He calls it God's Country Good Time Hour. Okay. Pet blessing, I've already mentioned. That's coming up here in a minute. And so on and on it goes. And some of you have your own stories about what you've seen going on in town around here. Now, I'm not trying to be overly critical. I mean, I get it. Nobody wants to stay small. People want to attract a crowd. People want to reach people for Jesus. I don't deny there aren't good motives here. I don't know people's motives. I'm not judging motives. I'm just showing you some of the things I've heard about. But I want you to consider, again, who's the foundation of the church? Christ or the confession of Christ as Christ the Son of the living God. Well, let's think about how Jesus did ministry. And some of you are thinking, well, he had crowds. Man, he'd do a miracle, and man, it was a show, and people would show up. Hey, but look at these examples. Do I have this? Did I put these scriptures on there? Luke 5:15? Yes, thank you. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of them of their infirmities. And what did Jesus do? He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Wait, Jesus, you got a big crowd, man. We gotta market this. We gotta go somewhere with this. No, thank you. I'm gonna go pray. Interesting. Jesus, when you read the Gospels, he doesn't seem to care to be in the spotlight. In fact, tries to bow out. Here's another example. Mark chapter 1, verse 36. Simon and they that were with him followed after him. They're looking for Jesus in the morning. And when they found him, they said unto him, all seek for thee. Hey, Jesus, there's a crowd coming. And he said unto them, let's go to the next town that I may preach there also. Jesus is laying foundations. He's moving on, not interested in the crowd. And then all we do as a church, we need to be sure that the main attractiveness is Jesus. I'm not saying we can't do other things, but I really want the main thing to be about Christ, the Son of the living God. I think we're doing that here. In his book, Already Gone, Ken Ham, some of you are familiar with this name, Ken Ham, founder of the Creation Museum. Some of you have visited that back in Cincinnati, Ohio, and also the Ark Encounter. Just south of Ohio in Kentucky. I think it's Williamson, Kentucky. In his book, he says, becoming culturally cool can feel like it helps for a while, but it's really just a placebo, a band-aid for a much deeper disease. By simply making our services more attractive to the younger generation, we might feel better, they might feel better, but it's doing nothing to solve the core issue of the epidemic. What's the epidemic he's talking about? Young people are leaving the church by scores and scores and scores and droves and droves. They're not staying. They're growing up in our homes and leaving the church. And he's talking about making the church attractive, is sacrifice eternal truth for short-term attractiveness. I want to say, I start preaching on this and highlighting a few things, and it sounds like I'm being critical. Can I just say something? In all honesty, we are not a perfect church. You don't have a perfect pastor. If you need one, I'll resign today. All right? Because I ain't perfect. But we are trying to follow God. We are trying to pray. I do withdraw to pray. And I really believe that keeping the gospel the focus and doing our grow ministry and preaching the gospel in the service and not making our sermons really light and cheesy so we don't offend anybody, because we really need them to stay. For crying out loud, we're going to preach against sin. And if the Bible calls it sin, we're going to call it sin here. And that may not be attractive to people, but that's okay. Jesus withdrew from the crowds. And if that's what it takes, that's what I'm going to do too. Because I just want to do it Jesus' way. He's the founder and the foundation of the church. We're here to help him and join him in laying the foundation. So if the church is to be built, it's got to be built always on Jesus if it's going to last. All right, three components, I'm almost done. So we have the church's builder, it's Jesus. We have the church's foundation, I really think it's Jesus, or at least the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Finally, the church's strength. And this is found in the words in verse number 18, shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is it about the church that makes it unstoppable? Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I think he's trying to say that the church is just as unstoppable as he is. And this is great that I'm preaching this right now, because what happened just last week? People thought, the chief priest did, they put him in the grave, and they hired a Roman guard on Good Friday to guard it so nobody could steal the body. This is sewed up. Jesus is out of the way for good. And they were wrong. Because Sunday morning came and he came out. Jesus is unstoppable in his purpose. And he's saying that the church is the same way. The church is unstoppable. The church can't be held down. The church can't, if they couldn't kill Jesus, they can't kill the church. And that really gives some muscle or strength to what we're doing here as a people of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Two thoughts and then I'm through. The first one is this: there's going to be no end to the church. The gates of hell here, the word hell is actually in the original is Hades, which means the realm of the dead. It corresponds to the Old Testament word Sheol. Some of you are familiar with that. It means the grave, the pit, or the realm of the dead, where people go when they leave this life. So the Jews would have understood it. If they were reading through this, they would say, the gates of hell or death cannot prevail against the church. The church won't die. They couldn't kill Jesus. They won't kill the church. They couldn't stop Jesus. They can't stop the church. He rose again. The church will always be. The gates of Hades cannot stand against the church. You can't kill the church. The other thought that we have in this passage is that there's no evil over the church. And this has to do more with the word gates than the word Hades. The gates of a city used to hold the leadership or the authorities. The judgment would be done there. If you've read the Old Testament book of Ruth, remember Boaz went to the city gates to negotiate the marriage of Ruth, because that's the seat of government. Corresponding to City Hall today, they went to the gates. So if that emphasis is taken, who are the authorities that would sit at the gate of death? Well, we would say these are the powers of darkness, the demons, Satan and his minions. And so this text could be interpreted that way, that all that Satan tries to do to stop the church will be frustrated. He cannot prevail. Either way you take it, whether it's no death to the church or no evil over the church, the point is the church is strong and it will prevail. Now, where does this lead us to a final question? Where does the church's strength lie? Is it in the amount of people we can count on a Sunday? How about the bottom dollar at the end of the service? Are you kidding me? That's not the strength of the church. It lies in the man who stands at the head of the church. Here's something else I read this week in my devotions that seemed to go along with this passage, so I'm going to share it with you. But Jesus is talking, and he's talking about a strong man who's armed, keeps his palace, and his goods are safe. Well, if you're strong, and you pack whatever you pack at home, ain't nobody supposed to get in your home, but if they do, they're going to have issues, right? Unless somebody comes in who's stronger than the man in the house. And Jesus says this, but when a stronger than he, than the strong man, comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils. And Jesus is defending his ministry before the chief priests, and he says, if I'm casting these demons out, that means a stronger man has just entered into the house. And who is that stronger man? It's Jesus. Jesus is the strong man, and nobody, not even Satan and his minions, can prevail against him. So if the church is to last, it's got to be about Jesus. Jesus is the church's builder. Jesus is the church's foundation. And Jesus is the church's strength. And it really needs to stay right on him. If we build with him, we cannot fail. I'm going to finish with this story from history. Then we're through. This is a representation of the Pharos Lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. It was an engineering marvel in its day, standing over 45 stories tall, and was the key feature on Alexandria's shoreline from 280 BC for the next 1,000 years. But the lighthouse was more than just an architectural marvel, because there was a big mirror suspended in the top of this tower that beamed light about 100 miles out into the sea of the Mediterranean. But its builder was nearly lost to history. His name was Sostrates. He spent 20 years of his life engineering it, designing it, and then building this lighthouse. And when he got done, he wanted to etch his name in the bottom marble of the lighthouse as the builder. This is what he wanted to put on it. Built by Sostrates, son of Dexphanes of Cnidos, on behalf of all mariners and to their savior gods. But Pharaoh, Ptolemy II at the time, nothing doing. He didn't want Sostrates' name on that monument. What did he want? He wanted his name on the monument so history would remember him. So Sosthenes came up with a clever plan. You want to hear about it? All right, here's the plan. He puts up a big curtain around the base of the monument, and he goes to work, and he goes in there, and he chisels out, "Built by Sosthenes, son of Dexphanes of Cnidos, on behalf of all mariners and to their savior gods." And then he took some cheap plaster, and he mushed it all over there and waited till it dried. And then he went back and put in Ptolemy II's suggested message. And then history had its fun. The rain and the wind and the surf slowly chipped away till all the plaster was gone a few generations later. And now we know who designed and who built the tower. None other than an unnamed person to us, other than this podium or statue, Sosthenes. So it is with the church. Many men have come down through history and tried to stamp their name, right? To be remembered of building and etching their mark on the church. But in the sands of time, things pass away. There's only one name that remains. Only one name that matters. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I hope you'll continue to make the center feature of what this church is about. Shall we pray, Father?